Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 43rd Psalm at verse 3, O send thy light forth and thy truth, let them be guides to me. The tune invocation number 189, Psalm 43 at the 3rd verse. Let us pray. Almighty and everlasting God, who in the beginning didst speak thy sovereign word, let there be light, and there was light. Shed now, we pray thee, upon our darkened spirits, the light of the knowledge of thy glory in the face of Jesus Christ, that we may see, and seeing, bow in worship and adoration before thee, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We worship thee indeed, thou living God, for thou art worthy to be worshipped and praised, and that thy name should be magnified by thy creatures. We worship thee because thou art the great creator of the ends of the earth. The heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament showeth forth thy handiwork. We worship thee because thou art the preserver of all things, and we acknowledge thy bountiful hand and thy marvelous providence in all the way that we take. Thou dost open thy hand and satisfiest every living creature. We praise thee. And we worship thee for the care with which thou dost surround those whom thou hast made. We worship thee most of all, O God, because thou art the great and mighty Redeemer of them that are lost. We marvel and rejoice at thy great salvation, O God Most High, revealed in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior. We bless thee for the mystery of the Incarnation, the Word made flesh, the eternal, uncreated Word made flesh, and tabernacling among us, in Jesus Christ, thy Son, made of a woman, made under the law, partaker of the frailty of our frame, wearing our flesh and nature like a royal robe. We bless thee, O God, for the life that he lived in spotlessness, in purity, in gentleness, in kindness, in love, as he went about doing good, healing them that were oppressed of the devil. He touched nothing that he did not adorn and gladden and make to rejoice. We bless thee, O Lord, for the mystery of his sufferings and passion, and for the dark agony of the cross, in which all our sins were pardoned and done away. In the death that he died, and we rejoice, O God, in his glorious resurrection, when he burst not only the gates of the tomb, but the gates of death itself, and led captivity captive, and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. We rejoice, O God, in the presence of one who has passed through death and lives to die no more, the ever-living, ever-loving Savior and Redeemer of men, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We worship thee, O God, for him, and for the revelation of thy sovereign electing grace and redeeming purposes in his finished work for us men and for our salvation. And we pray thee that as we gather together now to read and study thy holy word, thou wilt reveal him in all his power and glory to our waiting hearts, and make us know that we have a great and mighty Savior. O Jesus Christ, dwell among us, we pray thee.
manifest thy name, make thyself known to us as the great Saviour that thou art, and grant that as thou dost speak to us, our hearts may be welcoming thy living word. Hear us in this our prayer, and accept the worship and thanksgiving and praisings of our heart as we present them in that name that is above every name, even Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord, and our God. Amen. Hymn number 364, Thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. Hymn 364. Readings in the Acts of the Apostles at the 19th chapter. We read only 7 verses here this evening, and as a commentary, so to speak, on them, we read in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 7, and then in Ephesians. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus. And finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?
And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. And in Ephesians chapter 1, reading from verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having in love predestinated us, as the Greek reads it, having in love predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, the word hereafter that ye believed, certainly in the Greek doesn't mean at a later point after believing. It is in whom, having believed, in whom on believing, in believing in whom ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I had your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. The hymn number 193, Holy Spirit, Truth Divine, Dawn upon this soul of mine. 193.
Thank you.
turn our thoughts now to the first 7 verses of the 19th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. You will recall that last Sunday evening we ended our study with a reference to Apollos and to the spiritual help given him by Aquila and Priscilla, Paul's new friends, who led him into a fullness he had never before experienced or known in his spiritual life, mighty in the scriptures though he was. And clearly, that which we looked at last time was a situation which has much to teach us today, and we drew some pertinent lessons from it. Now, the passage before us tonight is of the same nature, and it can hardly be coincidence that it follows immediately after the reference to Apollos' experience. And it's clear that the Holy Spirit means us to learn from this association of ideas, so to speak. He has brought them together. Apollos knew, we're told, in chapter 18, only the baptism of John. And we find these disciples in Ephesus knew only the baptism of John. They had been baptized with John's baptism. And there is obviously a clear correspondence between the two. And some believe that it was Apollos' preaching in Ephesus that had produced these disciples who were defective in experience, like himself. Like begets like, you see. If you only preach half a gospel, you get converts who are only half converted. And this is how it was with Apollos. It's hardly surprising that when there was something lacking in him, there should also be something lacking in those whom he influenced. Now, there's a great deal for us to learn here, and indeed this whole matter raises some very important issues, not to say controversial issues, that we need to look at with some care tonight. Paul's question, as it is rendered here in the Authorized Version, is of course very misleading. Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? It is misleading because it gives rise to a particular interpretation which has been made the basis of a certain affirmation about a certain about an advanced state of spiritual experience, namely the reception of the Holy Ghost at a point in one's experience after conversion, after we have believed. And this, it would seem, is what the Authorized Version makes Paul say, that the Holy Spirit is bestowed on the believer at some point after he believes in Christ unto salvation. But as a matter of fact, such an idea is foreign to the whole teaching of the New Testament, and it is not what Paul said here. The Revised Versions render it thus: did ye receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? Which makes it read very differently. And this is undoubtedly the sense of the words that Paul spoke, as we see from the original. We could put it like this: did ye, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost? That is to say, was your believing of the sort that is sealed by the coming of the Holy Spirit to dwell in your hearts? That was what Paul was asking. He was asking whether there had in fact been a work of the Holy Spirit in them when they put their faith and trust in Christ. And on the face of it, Paul therefore seems to be asking a quite fundamental question about whether these disciples were in a state of grace or not. It has nothing to do with any idea of a second work of grace in the life of the believer, or a second blessing, and it is to misinterpret Paul's words entirely to read this into it. Now, this is one of the things we have to be quite clear about in this verse. There may be teaching about these things in other parts of the scriptures. That's an arguable point. But that is not what is taught here. What Paul is saying is, did ye, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost? But we're anticipating things just a little. Let me just take one thing at a time. We need to note, first of all, the nature of the phrase, on believing, in my translation, or when ye believed. The tense of the Greek verb indicates that this believing was something quite definite, something that men come to, not something that had always been true of them. Being a Christian is something you become. And you become this by being brought to and coming to a point of living faith. Now, of course, this coming may be gradual or sudden. It may be over a period of time or with a dramatic specificness. Pardon the clumsy word, that can be dated as to the day and the hour. But either way, it is something that is come to. It is a verdict made on the basis of certain knowledge, of an apprehension of the truth of the gospel, the truth concerning Jesus as Savior, Lord, and God. And men commit themselves in this act of believing. And in this committal, they become Christians. Well, apart from any other consideration here at all in this passage, let us first of all ask ourselves, quite plainly, where we stand concerning this. Have we come to faith, to believe in this way? I was speaking to a man last night who spoke in precisely these terms and spoke of a certain place of which he said, that's the place where I first put my trust in God. You see, something definite happened. Sometimes people say, oh, I've always believed. As if believing were something built into the constitution or the temperament. But in the New Testament sense of the term, no one has ever always believed. A man is brought to faith by the grace of God. Now, I'm bound to say that I always feel a concern when someone says to me, I've always believed. Because they're speaking in a way that the New Testament does not speak. And there's something different from New Testament faith and belief in Christ. Well, have we come to faith in that sense? Whether gradually or suddenly. That's the first thing. But now we must go on. And we must ask ourselves, to what does this experience here refer? How are we to interpret it? And what does it mean? What was the position of these disciples from the spiritual point of view? Now it seems to me that there are three things that we can infer from this passage and apply it to in spiritual experience so as to learn from it today. And the first is this. I said a moment or two ago that on the face of it, Paul seemed to be asking these men whether they were in fact in a state of grace or not. But it's not quite so simple as that. And I do think that, although that of course is a legitimate application of this passage, I do think that that oversimplifies the issue as Paul faced it here, and as we are facing it in looking at this incident. Bear in mind what it says about these men. They were called disciples. They had been baptized. They were part of the movement associated with John the Baptist, which, as we know, was a widespread movement of great power for repentance. And they had therefore repented of their sins. In other words, they bore all the marks of an evangelical experience. And yet they had not received the Holy Ghost. Now we could get very mixed up here and confused if we allowed ourselves to. But we just mustn't allow ourselves to think wrong thoughts about this. For this perplexing state of affairs in which these men stood is one that we have already encountered in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. You will perhaps recall one of our earlier studies in the beginning of the book of the Acts, in which we found ourselves asking this question: when were Peter and the others converted? Was it at Pentecost? Or was it when Jesus said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost"? Or was it even earlier, when Jesus called them and commanded them, "Follow me," and they forsook their nets and their ships and followed him? Now, you will remember what we said, perhaps, in this connection. We said that these were questions that could not properly be answered for this reason, that these disciples stood on the borderland between two dispensations, the old and the new, so that in the very nature of the case, their experience cannot be regarded in this respect as normative for the church. They were, in one very real sense, true believers in Christ before they received the Spirit at Pentecost. And yet, in another sense, they could not have been and done what they did and what they were as disciples without the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus once said to Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed him as the Messiah? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And the Father always reveals through the executive power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter was wrought upon by the Holy Ghost when he made that confession. No man can call Jesus Lord
but by the Holy Ghost, says Paul. So that in that sense Peter had the Holy Spirit when he confessed Christ at Caesarea Philippi. Now, in just the same way, the experience of believers in Acts is not necessarily to be taken as normative for the church. Let me explain what I mean. We've already seen in earlier studies the remarkable inconsistency of the Holy Spirit in relation to the experience of believers. The reception of the Spirit of God sometimes was in association with the laying on of the hands of the apostles. But it wasn't always that way. Sometimes the Holy Ghost fell upon men when the apostles and while the apostles were preaching. And sometimes the Holy Ghost came upon men without the apostles altogether. As I say, there is this inconsistency. And you cannot pigeonhole truth, as we find it in the Acts of the Apostles, in this way. And here is another such case in point. And it seems to me, these disciples in Ephesus stand in the same position as the first disciples stood between the resurrection of Christ and the day of Pentecost. For in that interim period, which was, strictly speaking, the real borderland between the old and the new, in that period between the resurrection and the day of Pentecost, Peter, James, and John and the others believed in Jesus. They believed him to be the Messiah. They believed in his resurrection. But as yet, they had not grasped the significance of all this. Their hearts were even then filled with joy. But when the meaning of it came to them, as it did, of course, on the day of Pentecost, they were gripped and transformed by the power of God. And they entered into a new thing altogether. Now, I think there's a very real distinction to be made here. And we've often pointed it out when we've studied the resurrection on Easter Sundays. When Jesus rose from the dead, these disciples obviously rejoiced. They were so thrilled to have their old master back with them. But at that point, all they were thinking of was in terms of a return to the status quo. The Pharisees and the Roman soldiers had crucified their beloved master, and here he was back again alive, and things were going to be the same as before. That was their first and instinctive thought. But of course, as we know, that's to miss the whole point. Because it was precisely not a return to the status quo. It was a beginning of something completely new. And when it dawned on them the significance of the resurrection and what his death and resurrection meant, it became a gospel. This is the point. When Lazarus was raised from the dead, there was joy in that home in Bethany. But when Jesus was raised from the dead, a gospel was brought into being. That's the distinction. But they didn't recognize that a gospel had been brought into being at first. They only recognized the gospel as a gospel on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of the living God baptized them into this new thing and gave them power and transform their lives. Now it seems to me that these men are in precisely this position between the resurrection and the ascension. They believed all the right things, but they hadn't been ignited by the power of the Holy Ghost. And therefore, they were not believers in the definitive New Testament sense of the term. They were lacking
in the Holy Spirit of God, who alone could bring to them the life that Christ had won for them on the cross. They were strangers to this reality, and Paul could see that they were strangers to this reality, that they were lacking in something vital and fundamental. How do you suppose he was led to ask this question? Finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Did ye, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost?" That's not the sort of question one goes around asking people, at least I hope not. But if you see something missing, and sense that something is lacking in the experience of these men who call themselves believers, the question comes unbidden to your lips. You know that there's something wrong. This is how it was. Now, you'll see what this implies and presupposes. It implies the need, first of all, for illumination and for knowledge. They said, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." This doesn't, of course, mean that they had literally never heard of the Holy Ghost's existence, because if they had the Old Testament scriptures at all, you find the Holy Spirit at work there. But rather it means his reality, or the possibility of his becoming a glorious reality in the personal lives of men as grace and power and full salvation. And that knowledge was mediated and communicated by Paul in his preaching and in his teaching. And they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, this enables us to apply what has been said in two directions and in two possible ways. Last Sunday, we pointed out that in the case of Apollos, it does not say and does not tell us whether he was converted or not. And we suggested that this was not the most important question to ask. Now it's the same here. We are, I think, unable to state categorically, for the reasons I've just given, whether these 12 men were true believers or not. But it is open to us to apply this passage in either case, supposing first that they were believers, and supposing second that they weren't. And we're entitled to do this, to learn from it. Let us suppose, for the sake of argument, that they were believers of a sort. The story that readily comes to mind is the story of the blind man whom Jesus healed in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Could we perhaps look at this rather important passage? Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, at verse 22. "And Jesus cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands again upon his eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any inn." The town. Now, we can hardly think in that story that it was not within Christ's power on this occasion to heal the man outright with a touch. He had done so many times without a touch. He healed them by his word on many occasions. And the point of this story is certainly not to suggest, by way of illustration, that the work of salvation is to take place in two stages, namely conversion first, and then at a later stage, another work of grace by which full salvation is reached. Rather, the point that Jesus was teaching in this parable, in this miracle, and he was teaching, is in relation to the spiritual state of the disciples themselves. Look back a few verses in chapter 8 of Mark's Gospel, back to verse 14. We read this: "Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, neither had they in the ship with them more than one loaf. And he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And when Jesus knew it, he said unto them, Why reason ye because ye have no bread? Perceive ye not yet, neither understand? Have ye your heart yet hardened? Having eyes, see ye not? And having ears, hear ye not? And do ye not remember? When I break the five loaves among 5,000, how many baskets full of fragments took ye up? And they said, 12. And when the seven among 4,000, how many baskets? They said, 7. And he said unto them, How is it that ye do not understand? And then this blind man came along. And Jesus said to himself, I'll teach these disciples of mine a lesson. And so he touched the man, and partial sight came to him, and he could see men as trees walking. And then a second touch, and he was fully cured. You see, he's been speaking to his disciples, and he says, You've companied with me so long, and yet, can you not really see? Can you not really understand? You're just like this man, he said, who saw men as trees walking. Now, in this kind of spiritual no man's land, there are usually two reasons for spiritual myopia. One is lack of knowledge, and the other is lack of will or intention. And for one or other of these two reasons, some folk never seem to get out of the bit. They see men as trees walking. They have blurred vision. You would hesitate to say that they were blind, for of course they see men as trees walking. And yet you can hardly say that they see, for they're not seeing clearly. They're all blurred. They're neither the one thing nor the other. And spiritually, you just do not know where they are. And in fact, if the truth were known, they don't know where they are themselves. They see men as trees walking. Now the answer, in the first instance, is this: instruction, teaching, knowledge, illumination. Men need to be fully taught and instructed in all the wealth and riches that are theirs in the gospel. Impoverishment of spiritual experience always results from lack of understanding and lack of grasp of the truth. This is Paul's point in all his epistles, when he lays such a stress on the need for knowing things. Know ye not, he keeps on saying in the epistle to the Romans, as if to say, the reason for all your unsatisfactory spiritual experience lies here. There are things you haven't learned. There are things you haven't grasped. There are things you do not know. You need to sit in the school of Christ and learn of him. This is Paul's point. And where there is lack of knowledge, you cannot get out of the bit until you're prepared to learn. And this is why Paul reasoned with men so much out of the scriptures. He wasn't trying to put over something of his own. He was letting the scriptures tackle men's minds. He let the word of God loose among men, because he knew that having done so, the word of God would do its own work. And how tremendously true this is. Unleash the word of God to men, and you begin to see them being taxed to the very utmost in their minds. It makes them think furiously. And people who take the gospel seriously are made to think furiously. There's something inherent in the word of God that makes men think furiously. This is how it is. It's a living word. It's dynamic. And the answer in the second instance, the question of lack of will and intention, is also, first of all, illumination. To reveal the greatness of the gospel in such a way that it battles in power against the unwillingness of the human heart to overcome it. And I sometimes feel that the unwillingness of men to go forward in the Christian life lies just here, that God is too small. Let them see the majesty and the glory of the living God. Let them see the greatness of Christ, the magnitude of his gospel. And then you'll see some conflict and battle in their minds, and unwillingness and lack of will and intention are overcome, and men begin to recognize, in spite of themselves, that they're being drawn. Have you ever had that experience? It's the most frightening thing in the world. Being drawn in spite of your opposition, being drawn inexorably, irresistibly. C.S. Lewis says in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, referring to his own experience of conversion, he said, "I was dragged into the kingdom of God by the scruff of the neck, the most reluctant convert in all England." But this is the point. This is what the grace of God does, in spite of ourselves. "Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down." This is the power of the word of God. And even in the context of unwillingness, this is the answer. The illuminating power of the living word of God. It's a mistake to think that with unwillingness you've got to be battering away. Show men the glory, the majesty. Was it Spurgeon who once told the story about the wind and the sun, who were vying with one another? And the wind said to the sun, "Watch me, and I'll blow this man's coat off." And the wind blew and blew and blew, and the more the wind blew, the more the man gripped his coat to himself. And what the wind was unable to do, the sun did, because the sun shone and shone and shone until the man said, "My goodness, it's warm," and off came the coat. There's a parable there, maybe, about the gospel. Show men the greatness and the glory and the majesty of Christ, and the coat that they're hugging so grimly to them will become an embarrassment to them, a nuisance. Put it off and bask in the sunshine of the divine love. "Just as I am, thy love unknown hath broken every barrier down." And you know, the sharp thrust of the gospel challenge comes with its summons to repent and bow the knee and allow Christ to reign as king in the life, in the context of seeing him as a king.
You know, we speak in theory about the royalty of Jesus Christ and the crown rights of the Redeemer. But when a man catches sight of his majesty, that does more than all kinds of argument. He wants to bow the knee when he sees how great and how glorious is this mighty Savior. And it's always when he reigns that fullness comes. You remember John the Apostle's comment on the story in the 7th chapter of his Gospel, when he speaks of how Christ was in the temple on the Feast of Thanksgiving and the Feast of Tabernacles. And when Jesus said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." And John adds, "This spake he of the Spirit." And then he adds, "But the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This was a reference, of course, to Pentecost. The Spirit was not yet in fullness of power in the lives of men. Could it be because this was the borderland between two dispensations? The dispensation of promise and the dispensation of the fullness of the Spirit. The Spirit was not yet because Jesus had not been glorified. But as soon as Jesus was glorified, the Spirit of God came down and baptized men into a life of power and grace. Now this is also true in our experience, where Jesus is crowned as King and glorified in the life. The Spirit comes in power to dwell. And one compelling reason why some men never reach the heights of New Testament experience lies just here. They've never crowned Christ as King of their lives. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. The prisoner leaps to lose his chains. The weary find eternal rest, and all the sons of want are blessed where he reigns. It's a thousand pities that that hymn is sung only on missionary occasions. It's not a missionary hymn, it's a gospel hymn. Blessings abound where'er he reigns. And if you want blessings to abound in your life, Jesus Christ must reign there first. It is the reigning monarch that dispenses blessings in the lives of men. And where Jesus is crowned King, the Spirit of God comes in power and grace. The other application of this word is, of course, to what we call nominal Christianity. Men and women who are disciples, believing Christ is the Savior, believing that he died and rose again, and yet there's something vital lacking in their experience. The one thing vital lacking, nothing has ever really ignited. There is the form of godliness, but the power thereof is absent. And this is what we so often see in the life of the church in times of spiritual drought. Hundreds and thousands of people, devout, dedicated kirkfolk, and nothing has ever really ignited in their lives. And the Spirit of God is not at work. They believe all the right things. They've been brought up to believe it since childhood in the primary Sunday school. But nothing has ever become real. They're lacking in the one vital thing. Now, the answer here also is teaching, knowledge, illumination, faith. And we may also say in this connection, the Holy Spirit cometh by hearing. And of how many has it been true that once they are brought under a true exposition of the word of the gospel,
They have entered into an entirely new experience of grace. Let me tell you of a man nearing the age of 70, who in a time of spiritual quickening saw a man who was a lifelong member of the church and a deacon in the deacon's court, and saw his son being wrought upon by the Spirit of God and coming under conviction and beginning to seek the Savior. And that man persuaded his son to come to speak to the minister. And in the father's hearing, the minister led the son to the Savior. And what rejoicing there was. But a long time later, the father told the minister, "Do you remember that time when you were dealing with John in the vestry?" And the minister said, "Yes, I remember." He said, "Well, you know, that's where things really began with me too. As I listened to you, something touched me, and I saw it as I'd never seen it before." You see? Illumination. The Spirit of God illumining a darkened mind, leading that one into light and peace and joy in believing. This is the point about expounding the scriptures, you see. There is a living power and dynamic in the Word of God that does this kind of thing. And this, of course, is why Paul, in his epistles, spend so much time doing just this. And to me it's very significant then that when he wrote to the Ephesians in that wonderful epistle of which we read the first chapter, he gives an exposition of the believer's wealth in Christ. He unfolds and announces and proclaims all that is ours in Christ. Forgiveness, election, inheritance, all spiritual blessings. You notice that Paul doesn't speak much about the Holy Spirit in that epistle. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, taking the things that are Christ's and revealing them unto those who read. And that's why Paul went on in Ephesians chapter 1 to pray, that they might know, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of your calling, and what is the riches of his inheritance in the saint, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power that is to usward who believe. You see, in that epistle is simply obviating the necessity for having to ask this question again: did ye receive the Holy Ghost when ye believed? He is unfolding the truth of the gospel, showing men what they have in Christ, showing them a great and mighty Savior, and then praying it home, praying that their eyes might be enlightened, that they might know what is the hope of their calling, and what is the immeasurable greatness of the power that worketh in them, the power of the Holy Spirit himself. Well, Paul, finding certain disciples at Ephesus, said, "Did you, on believing, receive the Holy Ghost?" Well, did you? Was your faith the sort of faith that brings the answer of the Spirit of God and the witness of the Spirit of God in your heart and life?
Have you the Holy Ghost? This is a great question. And Jesus once said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask him? Now, let's be clear what Jesus meant by that. This was not a special doctrine of the Spirit, and indeed it was nothing different from what is taught elsewhere in the New Testament about receiving Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, says Paul, he is none of his. It is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith that is the proof of the Holy Ghost's working in our lives. The two things are not different. Well, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy faithful word and for all that it teaches us concerning the things that belong unto our peace. O Lord, wilt thou illumine all the dark places of our minds, all the places where there is lack of understanding, lack of grasp of thy saving truth. Send thy light forth and thy truth unto us now, we pray thee, and lead us into thy great salvation. For Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.
Hymn number 499. O happy day that fixed my choice on thee, my Saviour and my God, well may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. We sing to the tune Abends, number 292, hymn 499.
Oh,
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.